Well, we continue our series in Exodus, and we pick it up in chapter 4 today. We'll be talking about roughly the first half of chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. I'll ask you to stand as we read that together. And as always, I will urge you to listen, and listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of those 80s movies that you see on cable TV from time to time is An Officer and a Gentleman. I wouldn't recommend the uncut version of that to families with young children. But there are some interesting and some very good moments in that movie. And one of the best is about how it has to do with the main character in the film, played by Richard Gere, who's a trainee in the Naval Air. He's going to become a naval airman, or wants to, and he's in training to do that. And he's in there with several other trainees, cadets, and one of them is a woman. And one of the things that they have to be able to do before they can be approved to be a naval aviator is they have to complete an obstacle course, and they have to get through the whole obstacle course in a certain time. And there's a woman among the cadets, and the woman can do some of the obstacle course, most of it, pretty well, but there's one part that she can't do. She can't climb the rope and get over a wooden wall. And part of the story is how Richard Gere, the man played by Richard Gere, comes to mature during that process of training from someone who just cares about only himself and what he wants to do and his interests to someone who becomes a true leader, learns to help those around him. And so the last time he goes through the obstacle course, this woman has been told in no uncertain terms by this really harsh drill master, who really ends up being one of the lessons in the movie is how his being harsh really helped them. But he's made it clear in no uncertain terms, unless you get over that wall to this young woman, unless you get over that wall, you're not going to make it. And so in the last time they're going through the obstacle course, Richard Gere is going for the record, and everybody knows that he can do it, and everybody knows he's going to set the record and have his name on some kind of plaque or something for the record for the obstacle course. And he's made it over the wall. That's the last obstacle, and he's heading for the finish line. And then he sees that this woman is struggling, and she's just almost about to give up. And the people at the end have said, come on, you've got it. You got it made. You got the record. And he's about to go, and he wants to go and finish. And then he turns around, and he goes, and he helps her. And he doesn't help her over the wall, because that would be against the rules, but he barks her over the wall. Don't give up. You can do it. Get, climb that wall. Make it over the wall. So he sacrifices his record to help her overcome this obstacle. One of the things that I thought about when I was preparing this message was how we all have obstacles. When God calls us to do something, He calls us to do something that really, humanly speaking, is impossible for us. And there's a reason why He does that. He does that not because He wants to be cruel. He does it because He wants us to learn something very important. And it's about how we overcome obstacles. There are obstacles to doing what God has called us to do. There are obstacles to making disciples of all nations. There are obstacles of being a part of God's deliverance of His people, because that's what we've been talking about when we went through the book of Acts. We have a call. And Moses had a call. Moses was called to be a deliverer, and yet there were obstacles of which he was very aware to his fulfilling that call. And so the question that I'd like for us to ask today is this: what issues must we overcome? What obstacles are there in our way? And what must we overcome in order to be obedient to God's call as His spokespersons? I remind you and myself frequently of how God tells us, of how Paul speaks, of how we are God's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us to the world. Be reconciled to God. That's the means of deliverance. That's committed to us. That's our calling. But there are obstacles to that call. What are they? How do we deal with them? That's what I'd like for us to look at today. So, as always, I want us to see three things. And I think the passage really breaks down very nicely into three objections, three questions. Now, these three questions that we're dealing with today are really part of a series of objections, and we've already seen two of them that Moses has brought up before now. And we pick it up really in chapter 4 with a third. So the chapter division is somewhat artificial. But we'll pick it up with that third. And with respect to that, the first point I want us to see is this, that we must overcome the issue of credibility. We must overcome the issue of credibility. Now look at verse 1. And Moses gives an objection. He's raising a difficulty. He's raising an issue. Here's an obstacle to doing what you've called me to do, Lord. He called me to go and lead the people out of Egypt and tell them that you have sent me. But he says, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, it's important that we understand that this really is not simply an expression of Moses' fear, but it's a statement. They will not believe me. And it is a direct contradiction of what God has told Moses will happen. Because Moses has directly, or God has directly told Moses, they will believe you. They will follow you. And Moses says, no, they won't believe me. Now, what's Moses going on? Moses is going on his experience. Moses is going on his previous experience of beginning to, trying to act like a deliverer. And the people, the person he was trying to deliver saying, who made you a ruler or a judge over us? And so Moses has an idea of what the people are like and how they're going to receive him when he presents himself as the deliverer. And he doesn't believe that they will believe. In other words, he doesn't believe what God is telling him. And this issue of credibility is not, when I say credibility, I'm not primarily talking about though Moses' belief of the Lord, although that really is the issue underlying the issue, underlying all these issues. It's the issue of credibility for us. Because our problem, the problem that Moses is outlining is really our problem. We go to the world and we say, this is the truth. And God says this. And you're at enmity with God. And this is how you, the only way you can be reconciled to God. And in doing that, we're acting as God's spokespeople. But what do you hear all the time? Who are you? Who are you to tell me how to relate to God? Who are you to tell me what I need to do? And the answer to that is that we're not speaking on our own. We're not commending to you simply what we believe because we believe it. We've been sent. We've been sent by the Lord. The Lord has commissioned us to do this. We have the right to do this because we're coming from Him. We are His ambassadors. But then the obvious question is, how do I know that? How do I know that? How do I know you speak for God? And that's a reasonable question. And we need to wrestle with it and we need to ask, do we have a good answer? Do we have a good answer to that? Well, what was God's answer to Moses? You see, God was well aware, and God has always been well aware, that anyone can claim to speak for Him. Right? In fact, we have lots of people and we have lots of religions that are based on people who have claimed to speak for God. Muhammad claimed to speak for God. Of course, Buddha didn't really personally believe in any gods. Buddhism is an atheistic religion, but he claimed to have the meaning of life. And others have claimed the same. Cult leaders today claim to speak for God. False preachers claim to speak for God. How do we know who speaks for God? Well, that was the question that the people were asking. How do we know that God has sent you? So, what was God's answer? Well, God's answer was to give Moses signs. But there was an issue before that. There were two aspects to this issue, really. And one of them, I say two issues in the outline, but I mean two aspects to the same issue. The first that we need to ask is, why is Moses recording this in the book of Exodus for his original audience? Now, we know that Moses' credibility as a spokesman for God was frequently questioned by the Israelites. We read the Pentateuch, we read the story of their moving from Egypt and out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the Promised Land. There were constant questionings of Moses' authority as coming from God. Even his own brother and sister, even Aaron and Miriam, questioned Moses' authority. And they want the aggrandizement that goes along with Moses' authority, and Moses being designated as the spokesman for God, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, other leaders in Israel, challenged Moses' authority. So this was an issue for Moses. And the question could easily be, the line could easily be, Moses, you've taken this honor to yourself. You're claiming this for yourself so that you have this honor, so that you can lord it over us. God hasn't called you. It's because of your pride and your desire for aggrandizement that you've done this. And really that was the charge. And that's why, later on in Moses we're going to read, now Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's who Moses really was. He wasn't one who sought to be in front, who sought the limelight, who sought attention, who sought aggrandizement. That's not who Moses was. But it was easy for the people to charge him with that as they were the ones who wanted aggrandizement. And that's what we read later in the Pentateuch that they did. And so Moses, I believe, is recording this actual event, so that they would see that he was really, at the beginning of his call, he was the most reluctant of prophets. He was the most reluctant of leaders. He said, "No, I'm not qualified, Lord. No, they're not going to believe me. No." And wouldn't that, as the Israelites read this passage, wouldn't that sting? They won't believe me. As they were saying, he's just led us out here into the wilderness to die. Let's go back to Egypt. They won't believe me. While they were not believing. But it's clear, if you read this, that there's no way you could charge Moses with self-interest in this, with wanting to aggrandize himself. And let me just say, that happens with us. That happens with us. Don't we hear from the world, the only reason you're saying this is because you just want to impose your beliefs on everyone else. You just want everyone to believe like you do. You just want to force everybody to be like you. You want a tyranny of belief. You want to make everybody believe like you do. It's because of your arrogance. It's because everybody has to believe like you do because you believe it. Who do you think you are? See, it's the same kind of spirit. Anybody ever said that to you? See, it's exactly the same thing. But you see, our answer has to be the same as Moses' answer to that. And it's the second issue that leads us to deal with that, and that is this issue of, well, the legitimate question, how do we know God sent you? See, our answer to when people say, you just want people to believe like you believe, as if the only reason that we're commending this to people is simply because we believe it. No. We're calling people to believe this not because we believe it, because our authority doesn't come from us. It comes from the one who's called us to tell this to people. In other words, it comes from God, not from us. The reason people ought to believe it is not because we believe it. It's because it's the truth that God has proclaimed. So what we tell people is, not argue with me, argue with God. It's God's word. It's God's proclamation. It's God's truth. But then the second issue is, well, how do we know that? Because there are lots of people who claim to speak for God. Right? And God gave Moses a way to show them. So what did he give them? He gave them signs. Now, we need to point out, this is how God works throughout the Scriptures with respect to His written revelation. Okay? And so, you know, I can remember listening to a radio program where somebody called in and was a Christian, and they were disputing with some radio talk show host about something, and the person that called in was witnessing to the person, And, you know, they were talking about some issue, a political issue, maybe abortion. I can't remember. I think it was. And the person said, well, who are you to speak for God? Who are you who are you to say what God says? And I'm sitting there, and I was wishing I could be that person on that phone call right then. Because I'm shouting at the radio. I'm shouting, there's an answer to that. And the answer is, I don't have to speak for God. God's already spoken for Himself. All I'm doing is I'm quoting Him. This isn't coming out of my head. This isn't what I could come up with. This is what God has said. But then the question again is, how do we know that this is what God has said? And what we need to remember is that whenever God committed His revelation to writing, He did so through prophets and apostles. And there was a mark of when a person could be regarded as a genuine prophet or a genuine apostle. And it was, at least for apostles, it's called, we read about that triad that we saw again and again. We saw it in the book of Acts. And we see it in Paul's epistles. Signs, the things that accompany an apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs, wonders, and miracles. The things that accompany an apostle. Why? Because the apostles were those who were the authoritative proclaimers and witnesses to what Christ did and what He said and what it meant. And they claimed to be charged with the responsibility of representing Christ infallibly. Well, anybody could claim to do that. How do we know that you are? Well, the Holy Spirit witnesses with them. We saw that again over and over in Acts. The Holy Spirit, well, how does He witness? He gives them the ability to do signs, wonders, and miracles. And we know because these people have this ability that when they speak, what they speak is the very words of God. Because they're His authoritative, infallible representatives. Now that's true for the apostles, but we see that the precedent for that principle is set right here at the beginning of divine written revelation. Revelation that was set down in the Bible so that people could objectively read it. That revelation was established at the time it was given by signs, divine signs, miraculous signs, that testified to the fact that it's not just someone claiming to speak for God. He really speaks for God. And the way we know this is because He did miraculous signs. That's why this is such an important part of the record. That's why it was committed to writing. And someone who claimed to speak as a prophet, that was part of what identified them as a legitimate prophet. And part of that was, we read later on in the Scriptures, part of that's predictive prophecy. How do you know a true prophet from a false prophet? Well, if what the prophet claims is going to happen doesn't come to pass, don't be afraid of that prophet. Don't listen to that prophet. Because he's not a true prophet. And so, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know? Well, first, before we answer that question, let's talk about these signs. God gave Moses signs. Signs represent something. So they're not just miracles. He didn't give Moses the ability to split into two Moseses and speak to them. He didn't give him the ability to do, you know, weird kind of sensational things. They're signs. And so these signs represented a truth. They represented something. But they were miraculous as well. But they represented something. And what they represented was, in a nutshell, God's power over the gods of Egypt. And so, the first one was a serpent. Moses casts his staff down, it becomes a serpent. The serpents were the sign of the royal power of Egypt. Have you ever noticed how, if you see old representations of pharaohs or rulers in Egypt or authoritative figures in Egypt, they always have a cobra figure on their in the front of their hat. Why? Because the snake god represented the power of Egypt. And to overcome the snake or to harness the snake was to harness the gods of Egypt and Egypt itself. You notice that when the staff becomes a snake, a serpent, God tells Moses to catch it by the tail. When you catch a tail, now if you know anything about snakes, you know if you do snake handling, don't worry, we don't do that in this church. But if you do snake handling, you don't catch the snake by the tail because it'll turn around and bite you. You catch it by the head so it can't bite you. And God told him to catch it by the tail. That took some faith. He's calling Moses to faith. But he's calling him to faith on the basis of what he can do. He transforms it into something useful, back into a staff. He harnesses the power and he subjugates the snake. That's the sign. God is going to subjugate Egypt and make the Egyptians servants to the Israelites. The leprous hand is a sign because, again, we recognize what's God doing with Israel. What's He going to do? Israel is unclean, rotting. God alone can make Israel clean and restore them. And so that's what God is going to do. He's going to restore them. He's going to bring them out of bondage. He's going to make them free. And He's going to liberate them from the power of Egypt by His own power. It's only God's power can make a leprous hand healed. And leprosy, it wasn't just what we call leprosy today. It was a category. It was a very fearsome, incurable skin disease. And we know, if you've ever studied any of this, it was so hopeless when a person contracted this that they had to be isolated, very contagious, highly contagious. They had to be isolated from the rest of the community. That's all they could do. And they had no hope as their body just rotted away, literally. Only God could deal with that. Only God could heal that. And only God could heal the Israelites, and only God could deliver them from their bondage to the Egyptians. But He was going to do it by His miraculous supernatural power. And then the last one, He says, if you don't believe, they won't believe these two signs, then they'll surely believe this one. You take some water from the Nile. Now, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt, no pun intended. It was the life of Egypt. Egypt was a bigger country like it is today, but the population of Egypt was very centralized all around the Nile and its tributaries because apart from that, there wasn't any water, and so there wasn't any life. And so the Nile itself was seen as a god by the Egyptians. And so if the Nile turns to blood, Egypt's dead. If it's not water anymore, they're dead. And what God is saying is that this that you consider the source of life, this that you consider a god, I am going to subjugate by my power. I'm going to turn the Nile into blood. And that means doom for Egypt. By God's power. Because our God is the one true God, who is superior to all the gods, including the God of Egypt. That's what those signs meant. You see, we have signs too, but we have one great sign. Why should we believe the Bible is the Word of God? When people ask us that question, we say, has God sent you? Well, yeah, it says so in the Bible. The Bible tells me so. I'm simply proclaiming what God has said in the Bible. Why should I believe the Bible? Because the Bible is based upon the identity of one person. And that's Jesus Christ. Who Jesus Christ is establishes the credibility of the Bible. If Jesus Christ was God, then His promise to inspire His apostles who bore witness to Him
looking forward, which is the basis of the New Testament, then that's reliable. If Jesus Christ was who He said He was, if He was God, then His view of the Old Testament, that it was the Word of God and infallible and could not be broken, as He says in one place, the Scripture cannot be broken, then that view is right. Was Jesus God? Well, guess what? God gave us a sign. He gave us a great sign. It was the sign of Jonah, Jesus called him. And it was the sign of His resurrection. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we know that He was God and that what He said about the Bible is true and trustworthy and reliable. And so, if anybody asks you, you say, it's not my word, it's God's word. How do you know? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you can explain that to people. It's a sign. Because God knows, anyone can claim to speak for God, and so He demonstrated His power in history, in space and time, in a way that we could see so that there would be no doubt. This is where my truth is. This is where I have spoken. Like Francis Schaeffer in his first two books say, the two great issues, is there a God? Yes. The God who is there. And then, has He spoken? Yes. The God who has spoken. The God who is there, and He is there, and He is not silent. Where has He spoken? Here. How do I know? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so the very sign, the same type of method that God gave to Moses is our method. We point to the signs that God has given. Secondly, there's the issue of adequacy. We must overcome the issue of adequacy. Now, we dealt with this last week, but I want to spend some time on it. Because obviously, this comes up again. And obviously, God wants us to understand this point. And you see the objection in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Now, did you notice the subtle accusation of Moses in the way he says this? I'm not eloquent, either since you first spoke to your servant or now. What's he saying? God, we've been talking. You've told me to do this. And I'm still not eloquent. You still haven't made me eloquent. You still haven't done everything you need to do to make me, you know, Chrysostom or something. To make me the golden-throated person to whom everyone will listen. You haven't done it yet. What's Moses' issue? Moses' issue is our issue. And we talked about it last week. But we need to see it again. It is that Moses is focusing on himself and his ability rather than on God and God's ability. He's not thinking with God all things are possible. He's thinking, I can't do this. And you know what? That's the point. That's the point. God knows he can't do it. Now, there's some reason to doubt that Moses lacks eloquence like he's in the way that he says, because Moses largely wrote these books. We see him later speaking very well before Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, even though God commissions Aaron to go with him, we see Moses speaking by himself. Aaron goes at first, and he does some things, and he participates, but then more and more, as Moses kind of catches his wind, you see Aaron doing less and less. And Moses pretty much takes the ball. Moses is able to do it. Much more than he says. But he doesn't think he can. He's looking at his ability. Moses is looking at Moses. I've told this before, but as a golfer, I really love to think about how hard it is to hit a golf ball. And Eli Renfro can testify to the fact that it's not easy to learn how to hit a golf ball where you want to, as far as you want to, and make it behave the right way and fly with the right trajectory. And I mean, I think it's the hardest thing in sports. Now, some people would say hitting a baseball is harder because the baseball's moving. Okay, maybe so. But I think hitting a golf ball is the hardest thing. It's really hard to hit a golf ball well. And that's why Lee Trevino, when Lee Trevino wanted to show, demonstrate his massive skill in hitting a golf ball, he would do demonstrations, but he wouldn't use a golf club. He would use a Dr. Pepper bottle. This is when he was a sponsor. He was an advertiser for Dr. Pepper. And so he would do demonstrations. I never saw him do it. I guess he put the Dr. Pepper bottle on the end of a stick or something. But he would hit golf balls with a Dr. Pepper bottle, and he would do amazing things doing the demonstration, hitting golf balls with a Dr. Pepper bottle. And at the end of his time doing this, and people would just be just amazed. It's like, I can't do that with a golf club. He's doing it with a Dr. Pepper bottle. And at the end of the demonstration, he would say, "It ain't the arrow, it's the Indian." And we know what he meant. See, it wasn't the instrument that was the thing that made it possible to do those things with the gospel. It was the one who wielded the instrument, you see. And Moses is looking at the instrument. He's looking at himself and he said, "Look, I can't do this. I'm not adequate. I'm not adequate." Well, but that's the point. That's the point. You're not adequate. That's God's design. Why? Because God wants to proclaim, look what I'm able to do with this weak instrument. And God does that over and over and over again. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians says this. He says, you know, he's talking about his ministry. He's talking about proclaiming the gospel. And he's saying, we have this treasure to give people. It's this wonderful thing. But he says, we suffer, we're persecuted, we feel inadequate, and we feel powerless. And he even goes so far as to say this, we have this treasure in jars of clay. In order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, that's why God does it. You're not supposed to be adequate. You're not supposed to be strong. You're not supposed to be able to do it. Why? So that God can show He can take someone who's unable and He can do something great through you. Not many of us who were called, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of us were strong, not many of us were wise, not many of us were eloquent, not many of us had outstanding gifts. But it doesn't matter. Because the point is that it's God who produces the results, not us. And so the next time you're about to witness to someone, here's an opportunity to share my faith, and you're tempted to be silent because, gosh, I'm not sure, do I have all the right words? Am I going to be persuasive enough? You need to ask yourself, who is it that's wielding the instrument? You know, God's ability to do great things through weak instruments is, there's a great story. It's a great story about how God does this. It's a story of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he had a guest preacher who was coming, but this guest preacher's wife was pregnant. And when the time came for the service, the preacher didn't show up. And Barnhouse knew why he didn't show up, because she was having her baby. But there was one problem that he didn't know about, that the baby was born with Down syndrome, what was known at that time, a mongoloid. We call them mongoloid. And so Barnhouse went to see the preacher, and the preacher was just was crying and he was devastated. He said, oh, what am I going to do? And I want to read to you Philip Ryken's recounting of this event from this point. He said, the minister was devastated. Dr. Barnhouse, he said, our child is a mongoloid. I haven't told my wife and I don't know what I'm going to tell her. Barnhouse replied, my friend, this is of the Lord. And turning to the fourth chapter of Exodus, he read, and the Lord said to him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now notice in those words, we read them today. He said, the seeing and the blind. You see, God uses both. His point is that God uses both. It doesn't matter whether you're seeing or whether you're blind, or whether you're disabled or whether you can walk. God's made them both, and He uses them all. That was His point. And so the minister demanded to see the passage for himself. And as he studied it, Barnhouse said, my friend, you know the promise in Romans 8 that all things, including this mongoloid child, work together for good to those who love the Lord. The minister returned to the hospital, where his wife was beginning to worry that something was wrong with the baby. He was able to say to her, my precious darling, the Lord has blessed us with a mongoloid child. After she was finished crying, she said, where did you get that? And he proceeded to show her what the scripture said. Later, when she called her mother to tell her the news, she said, mother, the Lord has blessed us with a mongoloid child. We don't know the nature of the blessing, but we do know it's a blessing. On the following Sunday, when more than 70 nurses from the hospital attended that man's church, 30 of them came to faith in Christ. Another example comes from of how God can use disability comes from John Milton. Some of you may not know that John Milton, famous English poet, you might have read his Paradise Lost when you were in high school. He became blind. And some of his greatest work came after he became blind. But he struggled, and he was tempted to complain about his inability. And he once wrote a sonnet titled, On His Blindness. And in this On His Blindness, he lamented his loss of sight. And with no light, it seemed that his talent seemed useless, and he feared he wouldn't be able to give a good account to his maker. But as he struggled with those limitations, he came up with this answer in that sonnet. God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and passed o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait. If the only thing we can do is stand and wait, then we're to do our standing and waiting to the glory of God. And God will use us the way He chooses to use us. See, one of our greatest temptations is to look around us and wish that we had the endowments of others. If only I were as strong, if only I could do what that person could do, if only I were born with these parents, if only I had this much money, if only this, if only that. But God says to you, here's my call to you. As who you are, as who I have made you. And maybe I've made you seeing, and maybe I've made you blind, and maybe I've made you able to walk, and maybe I've made you lame, but I've made you this way in order to use you. I've made you this way for my purpose, so that you might glorify me. And that's the point. That's why we're here. There's a method in God's madness. And it is His glory. But then finally, I want us to see this, that we must overcome the issue of unbelief. And this won't take long. It's in verses 13 through 17, the last part of the chapter. Now, our English versions say, Moses said, "But, O my Lord, please send someone else." Literally in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. This is sort of a paraphrase of what's said. Literally what it says is, "Lord, send whom you will send." And it's like, you know, the implication, send whomever you will send, as long as it's not me. That's why they translate it this way. This is one of only two examples in all of Scripture that I know of where God calls a prophet and the prophet refuses to take the call. One of them's Jonah, interestingly enough. And the other's here, is Moses. And it's the issue of unbelief. What does this reluctance reveal about Moses? It is a revelation. It reveals something that Moses isn't saying. But what is Moses? What's really behind this? It's what's behind all similar things that happen in our lives when God calls us to do something and we don't want to do it. It is unbelief, but what is it? It's the wisdom of God's plan. We don't trust the wisdom of God's plan. God, why doesn't Moses want to do this? Look, this is going to be great. This is God who's calling you to do it. Why don't you want to do it? If Moses is honest, what he will say is, God, I just don't believe it's going to happen the way you've drawn it up. I don't believe this is the best way. I don't believe calling me to do this is really the best way to do this. I don't believe it's going to turn out like you do. I don't believe you've got it under control. I remember, and I've told this years ago as an illustration. Most of y'all probably hadn't heard it. Some of you may have. When I was a child, the thing I wanted more than anything else was a treehouse. Friend that lived in a house next to us, behind us, had this really neat treehouse, and that is, I guess, his dad had built it. And we used to play in that all the time. And I said, man, I would love to have a tree. I want a tree house. Because I love to climb trees and I love heights. And so finally my dad said, okay, I'm going to build you. You know, and another friend had what he called tree houses, but they were really just kind of boards sort of nailed into the tree where you could kind of stand on the boards up in the tree. You know, it wasn't really a house. But I said, man, I'll take that. Make me one of those, you know. And so finally my dad says, okay, we found a tree kind of along the side of the house that would be good. And he said, I'm going to make a tree. So he started gathering lumber and he started gathering his tools and he gets his level. You know, I'm thinking, what do you need a level for, you know? And he starts making measurements and he's starting to, you know, and he's making sure that the boards are level and he's sawing things. I'm thinking, what are you doing all this for? You know, that's going to take so much time. And it took him like 2 weeks to build this platform on this tree. And I'm thinking all the time he's doing it, what are you doing? Just nail a couple of boards. I can do it. Give me the board. Give me the hammer. I can do it. You know, your plan is just not the best way to do this. It's just not the best way to do it. Until 2 weeks were up, and I saw what he had done, and it was the coolest thing I'd ever seen. Because nobody's treehouse had a trap door in the bottom. Mine had a trap door. It would open up with hinges, you know, and it was so cool. And it was worth waiting for. And he knew what he was doing. I didn't know what I was doing. I'm just a little kid. He knew what he was doing. But it took me going through the process to see, hey, you know, I need to just shut up and help him with his plan because his plan is better than my plan. We don't think God knows what he's doing, and that's what our reluctance reveals. When God says, you're my method for the world to be saved, You know, we want to think, well, God, wouldn't it be just easier if you just did skywriting in the sky and left me out of it? That's essentially what Moses is saying. Your plan isn't best, Lord. Leave me out of it. But there's going to come a day when we're glad God didn't leave us out of it. There's going to come a day when we'll see that what God has done in wrapping us into this whole thing is exactly the absolute best. You see how God answers. And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward right now to make this last point. Do you see how God answers? You notice, it says that God's anger was kindled. You know, and it's like, okay, the Bible says God is long-suffering, He's slow to anger. But, you know, this kind of unbelief, God reacts. But we shouldn't misunderstand. I want you to notice, here's the relevance in God's anger, or God's answer. It says God's anger was kindled, but what does He say? What does He do? He says, can't Aaron speak well? Okay, I'll give you Aaron. You don't have to go by yourself. I'm giving you Aaron. What is that? You know, the text seems to indicate God's angry, so he's saying grudgingly He's making a concession. He's giving him Aaron, and it's like He's mad, so He's doing this in His anger. No, God doesn't do things out of passion, uncontrollably. So what does this mean? Look at God. Look at what He does. God is angry, rightly so. He has righteous anger at unbelief. And yet, even in the unbelief, look what God does. He gives grace. He gives something to help Moses in his unbelief. He gives him a provision. Now, it's not the best. If Moses had trusted God and gone, it would have been better. And we see later that Aaron being involved in this stuff as a spokesman for God doesn't turn out well later, especially in the golden calf episode about which we're going to read later. It wasn't the best plan. But it is a gracious concession to Moses, even in his unbelief. That's our God. That's our God. And to realize who our God is the way we get over the obstacles. Now, I want you to see that Moses is a type of Christ. And we see that all through Exodus. Moses represents Christ. He is a Christ-like figure. He is a prophet, priest, and king. He's the prototypical prophet. He's the prototypical priest. He gets the law revealed from God. He's the prototypical king. He leads God's people in victory against their enemies. He subdues them to the law of God. We see Moses doing all these things. He's a Christ figure. But he's not like Christ. Christ is not like Moses in at least one significant way. When God called Moses, Moses said, "Send someone else. Can't you send someone else?" But Jesus said, "Your will be done." He shrank from the cup. If there's any way that I don't have to drink this cup, then let it be so. But even so, your will be done. And He went to the cross. He went to hell because God had called him to that. Your drinking and eating today is your acceptance of God's call. Because being a part of God's covenant is accepting His call. Is realizing that, yes, we receive salvation, but we also receive obligations. And those obligations include being His ambassadors, being a part of His deliverance of the world. There are obstacles to that. There are issues. But the book of Revelation tells us we must overcome. And it gives great and precious promises to those who overcome. Those promises are the promises of His covenant. So as you eat and drink today, take these things to heart. The being part of God's covenant people is not like falling off a log. There are issues we've got to deal with. There are obstacles to overcome. But in His power, in His strength, we overcome and we receive what was promised abundantly. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray, seal these truths to our hearts, confirm them to us as we eat and drink. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe those things, and if He is your Savior and your Lord, and you've received Him as such, repenting of your sins, this table's for you. If not, please do not eat and drink, because you'll eat and drink judgment unto yourselves. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant, My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." He said, "All of you drink of it." So now, ministering His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where He calls you. Where He calls you to a blessing. A covenant meal at which He is both the host and the meal. So come and feed upon Him in your hearts by faith.